If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to the book of Ephesians. If you did not receive a copy of the notes as you came in, please raise your hand. We have some ushers who'd be glad to give you some so you could follow along. On Wednesday nights, we're taking a guided tour through the Bible. Each Wednesday night, stopping in a different book, and tonight we come to the book of Ephesians. Have you ever been to the Grand Canyon? I have been there twice in consecutive summers when I was traveling for my college. And it really is amazing to stand at the rim of the canyon on a clear day and to look down almost 6,000 feet and see the winding Colorado River at the bottom of the canyon against the vista of the rising and falling crests and buttes. The colors, especially at sunset, are vivid. You have the yellow sandstone and the red rocks, a sprinkling of green vegetation, the sparkling blue of the river, all with the backdrop of the wide Arizona sky and the western sunset. Pinks and oranges and purples like you have never seen them. When you're standing there at the rim of the Grand Canyon, you feel as if you could almost see the whole world. It really is grand. Well, for good reason, the book of Ephesians has been called the Grand Canyon of the New Testament. When I open this powerful little book, I see the whole scope of God's eternal plan for mankind. I see the depth of man's sin, the breadth of God's design to save him, the width of his mercy, and the height of his love. There is no book personally that I use more than the book of Ephesians. It was my first expository series when I became the pastor of this church. I use it multiple times each week as I'm counseling people from God's word. And it seems whether I am speaking to a teenager, an engaged couple, discouraged parents, a married couple whose marriage is on the rocks, or a person battling temptation or spiritual oppression, there is always something real and rich to give them from the book of Ephesians. It enriches and encourages me every time I read it. There are just certain books that seem to touch our heart in a unique way, and Ephesians is that book for me. Well, let me give you the background tonight. The Apostle Paul penned this letter to the Ephesian church in AD 61-62 while he was under house arrest at Rome. You can read about his house arrest at Rome in Acts 28:20-21. We won't do that tonight for the sake of time. But this is the first of what have been called the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul had a relationship with the church at Ephesus. He was the founder of the church, and he founded it during his third missionary journey. He stayed in Ephesus for 3 whole years. It was his longest stay in any one point. And they had a great revival in Ephesus. A number of people came to Christ. A church planting movement was birthed. In fact, Luke writes in Acts that all of Asia heard the gospel through the church at Ephesus. And it is very likely that the 7 churches of Asia Minor that you read about in those letters that Jesus wrote to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, it is very likely that those churches were planted out of the church at Ephesus and as a result of the Apostle Paul's time there. It was a miracle work. He wrote in the book of 1 Corinthians that a great and effectual door was opened unto him in Ephesus, and there were many adversaries. It was probably the most fruitful period of Paul's entire ministry. Ephesus was a major city in the ancient world. It was renowned for its size. Some say its population was about 350,000 people. It was renowned for its wealth. It was the banking capital of Asia Minor. It was most well known, though, for its religion. Most every idol in the world was worshipped in the city of Ephesus, but there was one particular idol that held a special place in the people's heart, and that was the goddess Diana. That was the hometown god. There was a massive temple to Diana right in the middle of the city of Ephesus. And some have speculated that 550,000 people could worship in the great temple to Diana. The Dallas Cowboys are to DFW, Diana was to Ephesus. Just ingrained in the culture. It was big business to worship Diana. It was big business to be part of the business at the temple there. Diana was just part and parcel of that particular city. So just a little bit of background about the city of Ephesus. Let me give you the landmark, the big idea in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians unfolds the wealth and walk of the church. The wealth and walk of the church. It reveals the gospel's power to create, unify, and fortify the people of God. Look there with me at Ephesians chapter 1 and look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And chapters 1 through 3 are all about the believer's wealth, all about the believer's blessings. Turn over to chapter 4, if you would, and look at verse 1. After three chapters on the wealth of the believer and the blessings of the believer, Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. So chapters 1 through 3 are about our wealth in Christ, and chapters 4 through 6 are about our walk for Christ. Chapters 1 through 3 are doctrinal, truths to learn. And chapters 4 through 6 are practical, truths to live. Chapters 1 through 3 talk about the indicatives of the gospel, the plain facts of what Christ has done for us. And chapters 4 through 6 address the imperatives of the gospel, what we must do in light of what Jesus has done. And you have some of the clearest commands of the New Testament. Walk worthy, be one, put off the old man, put away lying, speak truth with your neighbor. Put off bitterness and wrath and be kind and tenderhearted and forgive one another. Be filled with the Spirit. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Chapters 1 through 3 focus on our vertical relationship with God. Chapters 4 through 6 focus on our horizontal relationship with others. Chapters 1 through 3, the person and work of Christ. Chapters 4 through 6, the person and work of the believer, who we are and what we do in light of who Christ is and what he has done. You might ask, why would Paul take so much time so clearly presenting the gospel to people who have already believed it? I mean, three whole chapters really on the glory of the gospel. We remind ourselves tonight that the gospel is not just a message for sinners. It is not just the ABCs of the Christian life from which you move on to some deeper subject in spiritual life. No, no, no. The gospel is not just a message for sinners. It is motivation for saints. And only as we focus on what Christ has done for us will we have the motivation, the passion, the desire to do what God has called us to do for him. Well, that's the background. We're going to spend most of our time tonight actually getting into the book. So let's look at the roadmap. As we said before, chapters 1 through 3 are on the wealth of the church. Chapter 1, verse 3 says that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Verse 13 of that chapter says that we now have the earnest of our inheritance, but will one day come into full possession of it. What Paul is trying to communicate in the first three chapters is that every believer is rich in spiritual blessings. The world's richest man right now is Elon Musk. He has an estimated fortune of $423 billion. According to the most recent study, the top 1% in our world owns 45% of the world's wealth, while 45% of the world's population lives under the poverty line of $6.85 earning a day. There is a great wealth disparity in our world, isn't there? You know, that was true in the world of Ephesus. It was a wealthy city, like I said, the banking capital of Asia. And there were a handful of astronomically rich people in Ephesus. And the signs of their wealth were all around. The vast majority of people in the early church, however, lived in abject poverty. What jobs and possessions they did have were lost when they refused to worship the goddess Diana. You know, the biggest business in Ephesus was Diana. And if you weren't part of that particular group, you were cut out of business. Your prospects were limited. So just imagine, if you would, the temptation of those believers living in Ephesus. They were wearing rags while the Diana worshipers were wearing Gucci. They were walking, the Diana worshipers were driving. They were just trying to scrape together enough to eat from day to day. The Diana worshipers were eating in five-star restaurants. And by the time we get to the book of Ephesians, it's been that way for almost a decade. No doubt many of them would have been tempted to ask themselves the question, why shouldn't we just quit on this Christian thing and go back to the way we were living before? We were living on easy street. And even if they weren't tempted to go back, even if they did stay faithful, why should they be bold in their faith? Why should they evangelize when it would mean anyone they evangelize would have a lifestyle of poverty and privation? Now, I know that that is an ancient setting, but I think we can relate in our time today. You work hard at your company, and you try to stay true to your beliefs. Others get ahead by taking shortcuts and making compromises you just can't make. Your family members have brand new trucks, and they haul their boats to the lake on the weekend, while you spend your Sunday serving on a bus route or in the nursing home. A lot of your free money is tied up in mission trips and faith promise and finding a way for kids to get to camp. It can be discouraging to do without when you're living in a place like Ephesus, where so many have so much. And if you're discouraged tonight, you need the message of Paul. Believer, you are wealthy. Don't ever forget it. You are rich. You have been blessed with all spiritual blessings, the kind of blessings the world can't give, the kind of blessings the world will never take away. I tell you, the poorest believer has more in eternity than Elon Musk and Bill Gates put together. No need to be down in the mouth tonight. No need to be discouraged or have your head hang low. You are rich, and you have every reason to enjoy your life in Christ. Every reason to share it with others. Paul is going to preach a message in chapters 1 through 3 about the riches of the believer. But what do you need before you hear a sermon? Well, you need a song and you need a prayer. And that's exactly what you have in chapter 1, a song and a prayer. And Paul tells us what God has done for us. What follows in the next several verses of chapter 1 is a beautiful tribute to the Trinity. I remind you that our greatest spiritual blessing is God himself. And Paul writes about the part that all three persons of the Godhead have had in our salvation. And following each of us, there's a chorus. The reason all of this has happened is that we should live to the praise of his glory. Now, the Father's part was performing our salvation. And our part is to live in such a way that we would praise him for salvation. In verses 3 through 6, you learn that the Father planned salvation. Some people have the idea that God is the grumpy person of the Godhead, that the Father is up in heaven with a frown on his face and had to be talked into salvation by Jesus, who is the more loving and compassionate member of the Godhead. Oh, nothing could be further from the truth. Paul reminds us that God appointed us, planning the salvation of all who would trust in Christ, planning it even before the foundation of the world. He reminds us that he adopted us. It was his good pleasure to bring us into his family and to give us all the privileges of full-blown sons and daughters of God. He goes on to say that God the Father accepts us. We are accepted in the beloved. Did you know that God is so perfectly pleased with Jesus Christ that if you are in him, God is perfectly pleased with you? And you as you are right now, not some future version of you, but you. When he looks at you, he sees Jesus and he accepts you just like he would accept him. If you have a relationship with the Father who has appointed you, adopted you, and who accepts you, you are blessed. You are rich. Well, not only has the Father planned our salvation, then he sings about the Son's role, and the Son has purchased our salvation. Look at chapter 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Boy, if you were looking for a one-verse evangelism plan, it'd be hard to beat Ephesians 1:7. Paul reminds us that we have been redeemed, bought back from the slave market of sin, bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Listen, you may just be a cog in the corporate wheel. You may be just a number to the government, but I tell you, you are far more than that to God. How do you determine the value of something? Well, by what someone else is willing to pay for that something, right? God so wanted you to be in his family that he gave his only begotten son. That is your value. I've told you often that to create the world and all the universe around us, all it cost God was his words. To create mankind and make him a living soul, all it cost him was his breath. But to save your soul, it cost him the most precious substance in the universe, the blood of his only begotten son. That's how much you matter to him. And if you have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, you are blessed. You are rich. Paul sings about the Father's role in salvation, about the Son's role in salvation, then about the Holy Spirit's role in salvation. Look at chapter 1 and verse 13, if you would. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Did you know that right now the Holy Spirit is safeguarding your salvation, making sure that God gets what he paid for? Paul uses two words to describe the way that the Spirit guards our salvation. First, he is the earnest. The earnest money is, of course, the down payment. The payment that you put down that represents a much larger purchase price. Think with me for a moment, if you would. What is heaven? Heaven is men dwelling with God. Did you know that you have a little piece of heaven in you right now, in the person of the Holy Spirit? God dwelling in you. He is the down payment that guarantees that God is going to get exactly what he paid for and that heaven will be yours. He's your earnest. Then it says that the Holy Spirit seals us until the day of redemption. In the ancient world, all official contracts and documents were sealed with a wax seal. You've heard that phrase, signed, sealed, and delivered. It means it's as good as done. Well, the Holy Spirit is God's seal, indicating that your salvation is sure and secure. Think about this. You are so valuable to God that he did not send an angel to safeguard your salvation. He did not send a pastor or a prophet to make sure that you got to heaven one day. No. He came himself through the Holy Spirit. So I tell you today, if you have the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of your salvation, the earnest of your inheritance, you are blessed, you are rich. A Father who planned your salvation, a Son who purchased it, a Spirit who preserves it. No need to be down in the mouth, believer. You're not poor, you're wealthy. And chapter 1 tells us what God has done for us. Then we get into that wonderful passage in chapter 2 where we learn about what Christ has done in us. And this is that marvelous section on salvation. And I think Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10 are some of the clearest gospel in all the scriptures. Now it starts out, of course, with that expose on the depravity of man. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This is an expose on the horrible nature of our human sin. It puts in low lights the darkness and destructiveness of our sin nature. And it puts us down so low, you wonder, is there any hope? Then you read verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. I love that phrase. We go on in the rest of the chapter to learn that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For what reason? Verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Another reason is verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Why, when we were disobedient and dead and depraved, did God in mercy step in and save us by grace through faith? Well, verse 7, he wants to be eternally good to us. You know why God saved you? Because he's good. And he wants to share his goodness and his kindness with you for all of eternity. Number 2, verse 10, he wants us to do earthly good for him. We get eternal pleasure in the by and by, and real purpose and meaning in the here and now. What a salvation. What a savior. What a work Christ has done in us. And then in the rest of the chapter and through chapter 3, Paul reveals what Christ has done between us. We've been talking primarily about our relationship with God, but now he turns it to the horizontal and talks about what impact our salvation has on our relationship with each other. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You notice the parallels between verses 1 through 4 and then verses 11 through 13. A couple of verses of bad news, and in verse 4, you get a but God. In verse 13, you get a but now. And we thank God that not only has our salvation reconciled us to God, but it has reconciled us to one another. Paul is, of course, writing about the disparity in relationship that there had been between the Jew and Gentile, and how God was bringing Jew and Gentile together in this wonderful thing that we call the church. You know, here we are in 2025, and we can't hardly appreciate the impact of that, what Jew and Gentile being one really meant. We've always known it like that. We have Jewish people in our church and Gentiles in our church, and it's always been that way. In the first century, it was hardly conceivable that Jew and Gentile could worship together, especially for the Gentiles. The Gentiles had a name. They were called dog by Jewish people. How'd you like to be known as dog? How'd you like to sit in church with someone who a few months before called you dog? Who wouldn't eat your food because it was dog food? That wouldn't come into your home because it was a dog's home? That wouldn't let your son date their daughter because she was a dog? But along comes Christ. And he says to the self-righteous Jew and the unrighteous Gentile, you're depraved, all of you. You're depraved in your self-righteousness. You're depraved in your unrighteousness. And he throws out the life preserver of his grace. And he rescues Jew and Gentile from sin and self. He removes the partition and breaks down the wall and abolishes the law that separated them. He brings them both together. No one outside the church in that culture could explain why these people who just months before had hated each other with a lifelong hatred were suddenly at peace with one another and loving each other and working together. It was all because of the gospel. In chapter 3, Paul talks about his personal role in preaching the gospel. He talks about the fact that God gave him the job of making known the mystery. Now, in the New Testament, a mystery is not something hard to understand, like Agatha Christie or like some mystery we might watch on TV. In the New Testament, a mystery is something you would never understand unless God revealed it. The word mystery means a sacred secret. And in chapter 3, he talks particularly about the mystery, about how God would bring Jew and Gentile together in the church. He writes that they would be fellow heirs, part of the same spiritual body, partakers of the same glorious inheritance. You see, there is no caste system in the kingdom of God. Now, there's no upper class and lower class based on where you grew up and what kind of religious background you had or what family you belonged to. No. God loves all his children the same. And Paul saw it as a glorious privilege to proclaim the mystery of Christ, even though he was in prison for proclaiming it. Then Paul prays, in the end of chapter 3, these Ephesian believers would study and investigate and appreciate all that's theirs in Christ so that they might have all that God wants them to have. Look at chapter 3, verse 20, if you would. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, what again is the message of chapters 1 through 3? Well, that we are wealthy because we have been saved by grace. And in the last verse of this section, Paul reminds us we have been saved by grace, but we have been saved for his glory. Listen, God has blessed us. And for the rest of our life, we should live to bless him. And that's what the next section of Ephesians is all about. Not just the wealth of the church, but now Paul talks about the walk of the church. We read it in chapter 4, verse 1 just a moment ago. In light of our glorious calling as Christians, we are to walk worthy of that calling. Now, the word walk is just an expression often used in the New Testament that describes your daily life. What you do on a Monday and a Tuesday and a Wednesday. What you regularly do. And Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. That word means urge. Notice God is lovingly urging you, beseeching you to walk for him, to live for him. He no longer says, as he says in the Old Testament, obey me and I will bless you. Now he says, I have blessed you, and in response to my blessing, in response to my grace, in response to my love, obey me. What better motivation could we have as we consider all that God has done for us? At the beginning of chapter 4, Paul dwells on our new unity. And he reminds us of the fact that because we are at peace with God, we're to seek to be at peace with one another. You know, God's my father, God's your father if you're saved, but just a reminder, I'm not an only child, neither are you. We have a lot of brothers and sisters. And just like Christ sacrificed himself so I could be one with God, I'm to make some sacrifices so I can be one with my brothers and sisters in Christ. He goes on to say in chapter 4 that unity is not uniformity. Yes, we're to seek unity, but we're not all the same. We have been given a diversity of spiritual gifts. He writes that the church is a lot like a body. Christ is the head. And each of us have our various parts. And the body only works when each of those parts is functioning well. Each believer has a spiritual gift, and they're to use their spiritual gift to serve the local church. And when every person is operating in unity, using their gifts, empowered by the Spirit of God, then the body grows and matures and it multiplies. When we are one, the body grows. So he talks about our new unity at the beginning of chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 17, where he talks to us about our new walk. He says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And Paul says, if you are a believer, God has given you a new walk, a new way to live. Let me ask you, why would spiritual billionaires live like paupers? Why would those who have sight live like they're blind? Why would those who are in the light enjoy the darkness? And Paul says, you're not to live the way you lived before Christ. You're to live a brand new life. Look at verse 22. He says that you put off concerning the former conversation, that just means lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You know, wealthy people don't wear what they wore when they were poor. If you can afford Jordans, you no longer shop at Payless. Dry fit socks changed my life, and I'm never going back to cheaper socks, all right? And Paul says, just like you might throw away some dirty, nasty, old, used socks, throw off that old, dirty lifestyle you used to live before Jesus Christ. Let God renew your mind. Put on some new garments, garments that correspond to who you are in Christ. In position, you are holy and righteous. So be in practice what you are in position. He goes on very practically to tell us some of the things that we're to put off and put on. Well, look at verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Look at verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, or rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Put it off. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearer. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. He goes on in chapter 5 to say you should put off sexual immorality and put on purity. You should put off drunkenness and instead be filled with the Spirit. Look at chapter 5 and verse 19. Verse 18, excuse me. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And this verse is a hinge verse. The rest of chapter 5, going through about the middle of chapter 6, Paul is going to preach about the signs of a Spirit-filled life, the signs of a believer who is filled with the Spirit and walking with God. Three places you'll have a new walk, Paul says. If you're filled with the Spirit, you'll have a new walk at church. You'll sing with all your heart. You'll have a new walk at home. You husbands will love your wives, and you wives will respect your husbands, and children will obey your parents. You'll be new man at work. Employees will respect their employers, and employers will love their employees. Why has God given us His grace? So we could live for His glory. And when we're filled with the Spirit and we walk with the Lord, we'll give Him glory at home, we'll give Him glory at church, and glory at work. And people will look at us and see the Savior. And Paul closes by talking about our new strength. Look at chapter 6 and verse 10, if you would. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The city of Ephesus was obsessed with the occult. Spiritual warfare was everywhere. Ephesian believers needed to stand against the dark forces seeking to drag them back into their old lifestyle. So Paul says, put on the armor of God. It's obviously not physical equipment. It's mental equipment. He says you're to think about the truth. You're to think about righteousness. You're to think about gospel declaration and faith and the word of God and prayer. These things are your defense mechanisms. These things are your weapons as you fight spiritual warfare. Well, let's close tonight with some takeaways, just a couple. What should we take away from the book of Ephesians? Well, number one, enjoy your riches. You're rich, you might as well enjoy it. Most believers live like they are spiritually impoverished. Guilty about their past, beaten down by temptation, pressure in the present, discouraged about the possibilities of the future. Well, if that's you, you're a lot like that homeless Civil War vet. He would go from town to town claiming that he knew Mr. Lincoln. And he'd always pull from his pocket a letter that he claimed Mr. Lincoln had signed for him, but he couldn't read, and he wouldn't let anybody else read it either because he didn't want them to take it. And finally, one day, a guy that he trusted talked him in to letting him read that letter for him. He opened it up and read it, and to his dismay, it was a general federal pension given by the president himself. This Civil War vet had lived like a pauper, homeless for years, when the vast resources of the federal government were at his disposal. I know a lot of Christians like that. Christian, your past is forgiven. No need to fret about it. Your future is heaven. In the present, you have a Father who planned for you, a Son who died for you, and a Spirit who never leaves you. Stop letting this world fool you into thinking you are down and out. You are not. You're up and coming. God has been good to you. Enjoy it. Start living like it. Enjoy your riches in Christ. And secondly, not only should you enjoy your riches, you should embrace your responsibilities. Because if Ephesians teaches us anything, is that God has not just saved you for you. He's not just saved me for me. God has saved us for the glory He can get from us. He has saved us for the people He can see saved through us. Our salvation is not just about all that we will enjoy in the by and in the by and by. It's about the purpose he has for you right now. Glorify him. I like what Warren Wiersbe wrote. He said, we inherit our wealth by faith, but we must invest our wealth by works. Without this balance, spiritual wealth does us no good. God doesn't only want you to think about your blessings or sing about your blessings. He wants you to put your spiritual wealth to work, to use it for his glory. You've been forgiven? Great. Forgive someone else. You've been made equal with every other saint by the blood of Jesus? Great. So treat every other saint like they're your equal. You've been given the gift of salvation? Fantastic. Share your gift with others. Wealthy people are not miserly. Wealthy people are happy to distribute wealth. Give your wealth away. Use it for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful book of Ephesians and what an encouraging message it has for us. That in this world we may be tricked into believing that we're poor, that we're down and out, that we're on the losing team. A book like Ephesians reminds us of reality, of the spiritual blessings that we've been given in Christ. Let no weary saint leave here discouraged tonight. Let no believer leave here thinking they are spiritually impoverished. Oh, if we could only see the eternal riches that are ours in Christ. Help us, Lord, tonight to see them through eyes of faith and help us to live like the wealthy people we are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.